turn. It'll be a little while before we sing it, but this is hymn number 125. This favorite Christmas carol was written by a man named Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts was a congregational minister in the late 17th century, early 18th century, and wrote a total of 750 hymns. We have no less than 15 of Isaac Watts's hymns in our hymnal. When he was very young, he displayed this propensity to making rhymes. Now, one day his daddy saw him in church, and it was prayer time, and Isaac had his eyes open. Well, he got called in before his parents, and they asked him why he had his eyes open during prayer. Here's his answer. This little boy, Isaac Watts, said, "A little mouse, for want of stairs, ran up a rope to say its prayers." Well, his father thought that was a little disrespectful and took him to the woodshed to spank the poetry out of him. Well, as Isaac was receiving his licks, he cried out to his father, "Oh, father, pity take, and I will no more verses make." In other words, it was just in him. He couldn't help it. Well, much later, his father overheard Isaac complain about how dull the hymn singing was in their local church. Now, his father says to Isaac, "Well, if you can make any better hymns, why don't you try?" Isaac then accepted the challenge and wrote a new hymn for worship every Sunday for the next 2 years. And so that's why we have such a rich collection of Isaac Watts's tunes. It was in the year 1719 that he published his first collection of hymns called the Psalms of David Imitated. But he was very controversial. Now, among pastors, we talk about the music wars, but the music wars go back for centuries. Can you believe that he was considered heretical by many of the leading theologians of his day because they resented the audacity he had to alter the Psalter? Now, the Psalter would be the book of Psalms containing 150 Psalms. There were those who believed that that was God's divinely inspired hymnal and that we should only sing the Psalms of David. And they believed that Isaac Watts was vain, conceited, a blasphemer, thinking he could teach the Holy Spirit how to better write. But that wasn't his intent. He believed that if David was living today as a New Testament Christian, that David would write some of those psalms more in focus of Jesus Christ. And so that's why he published his hymns in this book called The Psalms of David Imitated. Let me just say, by way of information and not criticism, there is a particular denomination under the umbrella of the Presbyterian Church, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, still affirms what they call the regulative principle of worship. They believe that they must sing a cappella, and that they should not sing any man-made hymns. They believe that they should only sing the Psalms of David. And so you realize that Isaac Watts got caught in that conflict because he was writing, quote-unquote, man-made hymns. Well, as we move past that very quickly, just to show you that there have always been differences of opinion, in the heritage that I grew up in, it was a very controversial thing way back a long time ago when a church bought an organ. And I think the first Sunday after they'd installed the organ, they called on a man to pray. And he said, "Let that machine pray. If it can sing for us, it can pray for us." people have always had strong opinions, but if I could just kind of find the middle of the road, in Ephesians 5:19, it says we're to worship with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Yes, it's fine to use the Psalms of David, but apparently hymns, the formal definition of hymn is addressed to God. If you sing How Great Thou Art, you're singing a hymn to God. A spiritual song is a song that we sing to each other, such as God is good. Well, there's nothing wrong with any of those types of singing and worship. Now, what's interesting, and I didn't know this until I began to research, is that actually Isaac Watts is paraphrasing Psalm 98. And if you look at Psalm 98, there are commands for all of us to sing with joy. There are commands for all of creation to sing for joy. As a matter of fact, there are three commands either to sing or shout for joy. Watch as I read this through. Shout for joy to the Lord, all ye earth. That's all of creation. Burst into jubilant song with music. Make music to the Lord with the harp. It doesn't necessarily sound a cappella to me, but we'll just let them sort that out. With the harp, with the sound of singing, with trumpets, with the blast of the ram's horn. Shout for joy before the Lord the King. Let the sea resound and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing for joy. There's the third command, to sing for joy. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people with equity. And so this is the basis, joy to the world. The whole world has been invited to join in worship and in singing. And nature is personified here. It's clapping its hands and joining in worship. And so this is the basis for Isaac Watts' hymn, Joy to the World. Well, now you can see very clearly where he got the idea, Joy to the World. But you can read this Psalm 98 over and over and over again, and you'll not find a reference to the Lord is come. And so this is where Isaac Watts believed that Psalm 98 needed to be updated. Now that Jesus has come, now that we're Christians, now that we're believers, you see how he puts this together. Joy to the world, and of all the reasons they had to worship and be joyful, we have even more because the Lord has come. And so Isaac Watts got into all kinds of hot water because he believed the New Testament church should sing New Testament songs that bring this up to date. Let's look now at the four verses, and there are no extras, so what you see is what you get this morning. We've got four verses, but notice he says, let earth receive her king, and then the next line is, let every heart prepare him room. Now, of course, none of this is in Psalm 98 because this is pre-Jesus Christ. This is pre-Advent. But here's a very direct reference to Luke 2, verse 7, where the Bible tells us that when Mary and Joseph came to Bethlehem, there was no room in the inn. And what an irony. The long-awaited king has arrived, but there's no preparations made for him. Jesus did not fit into their schedule. And let me say that this is such a busy season of the year. Isn't it ironic that we sometimes forget why we're busy, what we're celebrating? Jesus doesn't fit into everyone's schedule. Some people are too busy to attend public worship. Now, I know some people are ill. I know some people are in the hospital. And I'm not casting any reflection on them. But isn't it interesting that now, all these years later, every heart must prepare itself for his coming. And so that's the message of verse 2. Verse 1. Verse 2 says, joy to the world, the Savior reigns. Too often, however, we're oblivious to the reign, to the lordship, to the rule of Jesus Christ. But isn't it interesting that now he references fields and floods and rocks and hills and plains repeat the sounding joy. You know, it seems like the whole of creation is on the right page except for us. And sometimes we're still on the wrong page. Sometimes we're still living in gloom and despair. But this reminds me, and I feel that Isaac Watts must have had Luke chapter 19, verse 40 in mind, when the religious establishment was trying to shush people down. They didn't want there to be too much exuberance or joy, and they told Jesus he needed to quiet his followers down. And you remember that famous reply. He said, if God's people are muzzled, even the rocks will cry out. Well, I think there's the precedent there that creation is worshiping God, but we have to voluntarily choose to worship. You know, in my default position, I don't automatically worship. I automatically grumble. But it takes extra energy to rise above the grumbling and the complaining and the negativism and worship joyfully because the King reigns. Now, verse 3 centers on a concept that's found in Genesis 3. And verse 3 talks about the curse. The curse of sin was pronounced in Genesis 3, verses 14 through 19. And there were several facets to this curse. First of all, because the serpent was used by Satan to tempt Adam and Eve, the serpent was cursed to crawl on his belly and to eat dust. Secondly, there is a hostility between the seed of the woman, who is Jesus Christ, and the serpent, who is ultimately Satan. There is that ongoing hostility. Thirdly, part of the punishment or the curse that the human race is under is that childbirth is a painful, agonizing experience. Fourthly, for the man who is to make a living by the sweat of his brow, the ground is cursed. Now, you may say, well, I'm thankful that I'm not a farmer. Well, let me just paraphrase this. There's no easy way to make a living. There's no easy way to provide. And that's a part of the curse we're under. Now, the next thing that is part of this curse is that there is tension between husband and wife. I might ought to move on quickly, but I could just ask if anybody has an unspoken request. No, seriously, it's not all the woman's fault, and it's not all the man's fault. Do you know what the problem with this world is? There's sinful men and sinful women. And the two make for a volatile combination. That's part of the curse. But the final thing is that all of mankind will return to dust. That means we'll die. And you hear these almost morbid words. We used to hear them more at the graveside. Dust to dust, ashes to ashes. And that's a part of the curse. Now, this is what Isaac Watts is referencing in verse 3. And notice what he says, no more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. See, the thorns infesting the ground is what made it hard to farm the ground. And whether you're dealing with literal thorns in the ground or thorns that you work next to in the next cubicle, realize that we all struggle to make a living. Notice it says, though he comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Here's a very profound doctrine, is that the second Adam, Jesus Christ, comes to reverse the curse that was brought on us through the first Adam. And so you say, well, that's great in theory, but then if Jesus has come, why do we still have these issues? Why do we still have relational problems? Why do we still have the curse of death? Well, let me explain that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the curse was decisively reversed at that point. Notice I didn't say it was completely reversed, but a process was set in motion, a process of reclamation, of restoration. We are now freed from the curse of the sin to this extent. You and I no longer need to be guilty. We no longer need to go with our head down saying, I'm just an old rotten sinner. You can be forgiven. You can be released from your sin. We can be released from the guilt of sin, the power of sin, and the tendency of sin. Now that is the beginning of this reversal. But there's a progressive reversal that continues on as grace is appropriated. Grace begins to change our world. And finally, when Christ comes the second time, the curse of sin will be finally broken and completely reversed. The Bible refers to death as the last enemy. The last enemy to be conquered will be death itself. And so realize that Jesus Christ set in motion a reversal of what Adam, the first Adam, set in motion. And we are in this process of being delivered from the curse of sin. We're not completely delivered in this life, but we have hope that in the next life we will be completely delivered. That brings us to verse 4, which makes this positive declaration. He rules the world. Jesus Christ is on the throne, and he rules now. But let me say that, to your surprise, perhaps, do you realize that theologians, Bible-believing scholars, do not agree on who is ruling this world? There was a coalition that met together in 1989 dealing with revival, dealing with the kingdom of God, the nature of God's reign, and they couldn't agree on a very basic premise. They split over this question: is God ruling this world, or is Satan the ruler of this world? The report that I had access to said at the center of the debate was the issue of whether Christ is reigning over the whole world today, or if his reign is limited to the church. Let me abuse your mind of any misunderstanding. Jesus Christ is reigning. The reign of Jesus began after his resurrection, after his ascension, when he was seated at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus is in control. The reins are in his hand. And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 says, in putting everything under him, that is under Christ, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Everything potentially is under the authority of Jesus Christ, but the Hebrew writer went on to say, yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. You see, there is this tension between what will be and the imperfect situation of what now is. Everything, everyone is not under the lordship of Christ. As being subject to his authority. But he is in authority, and ultimately he will have the last word. But here's what's so significant. Here's one of the beautiful things that Isaac Watts explains to us. He rules not with sheer force or terror. And let me just say parenthetically, sometimes when you watch the news, I don't know, let me just confess, when I watch the news, and I see some of the shenanigans that are going on, I sort of remind God of what I think he ought to do, and I make sort of a list for him. Lord, I wish you would zap him and zap her, and don't let him get by with any more of this. Now, I don't know whether you do that or not, but if I was God, Congress would be severely depleted. Now, I'm not taking any partisan side here. I'm just saying, if God cleaned house, we might have to start all over again, and I'd be all in favor of that. But that's not the way he rules. You notice what Isaac Watts says? He rules how? With truth and with grace. Yes, he is ruling, but he rules with truth, not with... Now, God's sovereign. God could zap us all, and the only problem with this is if you go far enough down the list, all the people who need punishment, ultimately, I'd be somewhere on that list too. So maybe it's a good thing he rules with grace and not with sheer force. But let me explain that he is ruling. He is ruling with truth. And what that means is that we either accept the truth of his word and come under his authority voluntarily, or if we can't learn the easy way, he allows us to learn the hard way. You notice the next thing he says, the nations will prove the glories of his righteousness. How do you prove it? Well, sometimes we prove it by trial and error. Maybe your mother told you as a little boy, don't do that, and you wanted to prove whether she meant what she said. And sometimes we had to reprove it several times, didn't we? But ultimately, law was established. Now, do you understand? This is what God is doing on a world view. History will prove that we should have submitted, even if we didn't. Let me just give you this concept. We really don't break God's law. God's law breaks us. You see, in the beginning, God told Adam and Eve not to eat from one particular tree. And they decided, of all things, that was the very fruit that they wanted. Satan suggested to them that if they took matters in their own hands, if they ate the forbidden fruit, then their eyes would be opened. They would become enlightened. And in fact, they were. Their eyes were enlightened. And you know what they learned? They learned it would have been a whole lot better off if they hadn't have eaten the fruit. You see, you either learn the short way or you learn the hard way that God knows best. And so Jesus is in complete control, but if we don't want to take his word for the final authority, he'll let us go to the end of our own rope and prove the truth of what he said. In thinking about how to explain this to you, I remembered long ago at a camp, there was a couple there with their young child. And as the child played under the trees, they happened to be persimmon trees. Do I need to explain green persimmons? You can save me about 5 minutes, just shake your head yes. So everybody knows what a green persimmon is. The young mother was just beside herself, just frantic, because she didn't want her little child to eat one of those green persimmons. And that she was so distracted, she couldn't carry on a conversation, couldn't enjoy herself. She's always trying to extract a green persimmon before it did its damage. And finally, her husband, Jimmy, said to her, why don't you just go ahead and let him put one in his mouth? He won't want a second one. Now, you see, that's this principle. If you can't learn the short way, you learn the long way. And so, as long as she was trying to keep him from eating a green persimmon, that was his goal in life. That was his number one objective. I want one. And frankly, Adam and Eve weren't any smarter, were they? God says, don't eat that fruit. And they said, that's exactly what we want. And so the fact is, at a very early age, a little boy proved that his mother was right. He actually didn't want any more green persimmons. And you see, this is how God is exercising his authority. He says, don't do it, and so I believe I'm going to do it anyway. Well, guess what? I got by. Yeah, but your mouth's awfully puckered up. You know, did you really get by? You still pay the penalty. And so ultimately, we prove that his word is true. And so if we do not want to live by the word of God, God will ultimately let us have what we think we want. But across history, the nations have proven by trial and error that sin does not satisfy, that socialism does not work, that communism is tyranny. Yes, I know that Islam is growing very rapidly on the parameter. But let me tell you, the other side of the story is at the heart, at the center of Islam, they're turning to Christ at the rate of 1 million a year because they have, by trial and error, found out that what they've bought into doesn't work. Now, I'm telling you something that is statistically verifiable. The fastest growing church anywhere in the world right now will be found in the heart of Iran. Yes, it's still illegal, but they've proven that the Quran does not have the hope they're looking for. So do you understand the principle? The truth is that since Christ is ruling this world, nobody's getting by with anything. On the short term, it appears that truth is on the scaffold, that wrong is on the throne. Do you remember that great poem? Truth is on the scaffold, wrong is on the throne, but behind, back in the darkness, in the dim unknown, there stands God, and God is still firmly in control. This is what Psalm 73 tells us. It gives us the long-term perspective. Short term, it looks like the devil's in control. Don't mistake illusion for reality. He's on a leash. He can only go so far. And ultimately, we will know that God is in control. Let me just try to drive this point home with one more story. I grew up hearing about an atheist who was a farmer. And he ridiculed all of his neighbors who believed in God. And finally, one fall, after he'd had a bumper crop, he wrote a letter to the county newspaper. And here's what he said. He said, I plowed on Sunday. I planted on Sunday. I cultivated on Sunday. And I harvested my crops on Sunday, but I never went to church on Sunday. Yet I have harvested more bushels per acre than anyone else, even those who are God-fearing and never miss a service. Well, the editor ran the letter, but at the bottom, he ran a one-statement editorial comment, and the comment read, God does not always settle his accounts in October. See, it's a difference between a short term, it looks like sin is winning the war. But let me tell you, on the basis of Scripture, Jesus Christ rules this world. He will have the last word, and nobody's getting by with anything because we'll all have to answer to him. Well, let me wrap it up by just sharing an interesting observation. It was the year 1970. I was in Memphis, Tennessee, and we were going to the Ellis Auditorium for the Southern Gospel Quartet Convention, and all over the auditorium there were bumper stickers advertising a new song that Bill Gaither had written called The King Is Coming. And that's a great song, and most of us would know that song, The King Is Coming. But in 1719, Isaac Watts wrote another great song, The Lord Has Come, Let Earth Receive Her King, which is right. They're both right. the king has come, and the king will come. Now, William may be the only one cultured enough to be able to track with me on this, but it was the year 1975, and the Statler brothers decided to record two long play record albums, and the first one was titled Holy Bible Old Testament. The second one was titled Holy Bible New Testament. I remember when I first saw those albums that came out in the store, here's what I thought. They've made a mistake. The last song on the first album, remember, the first album says Holy Bible Old Testament, and they had songs about Old Testament stories, but the last song on the Old Testament vinyl album was The King is Coming. Then, here's Volume 2, the New Testament. And the last song on the New Testament, vinyl, 33 1/3, our long play record, was The King is Coming. And I thought, somebody's goofed. They put the same song on here twice. And as I begin to think about it, somebody was pretty smart in thinking through what that means. The Old Testament closes with the King is coming, and the New Testament closes, the King is coming. And that is exactly right. Isaac Watts says, joy to the world, the King has come. Bill Gaither writes, joy to the world, the King will come. And both are true. And you know what that means? That means of all the people in the world, we ought to be the happiest. That's what that means. If we really understand the King has come, that He has set up His reign, and that He will come again to finalize His eternal kingdom. Can I say it like this? If you've got anything to invest, invest it in that. It's 100% guaranteed. Whatever, if you'll seek first that kingdom, you'll never lose. And if I can present to you as an investor a no-lose proposition, that ought to make you happy. Are you happy? Shake your head yes, we go home. Then you will be happy. All right, let's stand. All right. Bow your heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, go with us and teach us the discipline of joy. Teach us to learn to follow You, and help us to prove, just as You told us in Malachi, to pay our tithe and to prove Your promise. Help us to prove in our life that all Your promises are true. Give us hope. Give us a good week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.